Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, as we wait at your feet on the Spirit's voice to us this morning, we pray that the power of the Word will break through the deception, any arrogant, self-justifying ways in which we live our lives. We pray for conviction and understanding in the name of Jesus. Amen. James, the book of James again, chapter 5, and just the first 6 verses this morning. And the first time I read and looked at this, that I was doing it, I thought, I've got the wrong straw again. Now, look here, you rich, weep and wail for the horrible things that are going to happen to you. Your riches have rotted and your clothes have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will bear witness against you and will eat up your flesh like fire. You have stored up riches in the last days. Look, you cheated the workers who mowed your fields by keeping back their wages, and those wages are crying out. The cries of the farm workers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived off the fat of the land in the lap of luxury. You have fattened your own hearts on the day of slaughter. You have condemned the righteous one and killed him, and he doesn't resist you. And Micah 6:8, which we've already heard this morning, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? I think many people's first reaction to this would be, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not rich. But wealth, of course, is a comparative thing, isn't it? To many people in the world, there isn't one of us here who wouldn't be considered rich if we were next to them. James's letter is sometimes called the Epistle of Applied Christianity. When we start applying this truth, what James sees right at the heart of problem, I've found it strikes home, personally and as a church. It's one of the most relevant passages in 2012, as we struggle with faith values in today's world. It might help us if we remember that James, that this was a sermon. It wasn't initially a letter, it was a sermon that he was preaching in Jerusalem, which eventually got into writing, and it went out to other churches. But it took, actually, it wasn't received at first into the canon of the Bible, and it took 500 years to get in. We remember, too, that James was the womb brother of Jesus, who, of course, was the firstborn of Mary. And as a disciple, he saw personally how Jesus stood the world on its head as far as their justice was concerned, showing the kingdom life, justice was to be lived by fallen. Nature desires, it needs a big turnaround in our thinking. And it was getting away from the mammon ways of the world around. And they're still clinging at us, our mammon ways. We'll come to that in a minute. When James got to this part of his sermon, they would already have fresh in their mind. They've been sat a long time, and it's only five chapters, isn't it? Nevertheless, they've been sat there listening. And what was it that was already in their mind? He's already made clear the perils of materialism, self-indulgence, self-gratification, investing in the world's values rather than the kingdom priorities, and hammering home the point that unless faith produces the right kind of works, that's the right kind of life, which is by God's standards, then it isn't faith. Faith without works is dead. Faith without the right life is dead. And unless the works are right, he said, it affects our salvation too. So here, once again, we're hearing about riches, and we're hearing about weeping and wailing. I had to talk to you this, in the last time I preached from James. On that occasion, it was we were looking at the weeping and wailing, which wasn't sincere. And if you remember, we remembered how Eastern people can be very demonstrative in their wailing, and even get professional wailers to join them to try to make it all the more powerful. But he was really pointing out that a lot of it can be crocodile tears. And it's good to remember, of course, that Jesus wept for the right reason in the right way. Actually, tears are important to our spiritual well-being. They're described as a kind of liquid language which may express true distress, happiness, joy. Tears are the most intense way that human emotion can find the height of expression. Tears are described sometimes as a precious gift, especially when somebody knows for the first time how precious they are to God and his love for them, and the tears just flow. I've seen it time and again, and praise God for it. So why is James now saying to these people, particular members of the congregation, actually, as it happened, although everyone would realise it had an important message for them. Why weep and wail for the horrible things that are going to happen to you? Well, the Greek word he uses here isn't the same wailing that we thought about before. It's literally shrieking out in torment and dread when they realise at the end of this life, in the separation, the sheep and the goats, that they got it wrong because their works haven't been right without faith. I had a sort of vision a couple of weeks ago, and I saw masses of people in two streams. It was before I was thinking about this sermon. And there was one lot sort of going one way, and one was going another. And across the people I could see a face who I recognised, and they recognised me, and screamed at me, and they were in terror, and said, "You never told me." No one could ever complain that James never told them. He was telling them in no uncertain terms. Jesus said it was possible to call him Lord, and yet, if that sip of water wasn't there, he would say, I never knew you. That is all I'm thinking. By the way you lived, you were not God's justice in the world. That's what he's saying. We've got to remember here that in James's day, very different work situation and lifestyle than ours. There were two classes of people. There were those who owned the land and plots of land and vineyards and so on, and the others who did the work and got wages for it, just probably 50-50, I would think, almost. And often the wages were shortened or delayed, because it was all about clinging to wealth and putting it before what the responsibility was to pay the right wages and so on. And this has to be an issue for every Christian today. God's heart for the poor. God's heart for those who haven't got as much as those who have more. What does the Lord require of you? There's not much room for negotiation required. And yet we do negotiate. We excuse ourselves. James had a sort of nickname. They called him James the Just, because his heart was right there for God's justice. Total justice was to be the way of life. He was the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. Well, he was the bishop, in fact. But despite him being Christian, he still had a very deep heart for the Jewish community, just as God has. And he spent a lot of time among the scribes and Pharisees and the people who were going in and out of the temple, and they couldn't fault him for knowing about God's heart concerning love, mercy and justice. And he brought many to faith in Jerusalem. But one day, which became his last day on earth, the Pharisees were arguing about him. This isn't in the Bible, it's recorded by a historian. They asked him a question, because he'd been talking and preaching about it. What is the door to Jesus? And he went on to preach and explain how Jesus was Saviour and how he had come to save every one of them. And there was a tumult. It's the sort of thing that we see on TV when you get a crowd just rising up. And there was a tumult. And the Pharisees, they had a fear that every one of their people was going to turn Christian. A lot already had. And they said, oh, you are a just man. We must do what Scripture says and put you on the pinnacle of the temple, because it was prophesied in Isaiah, actually. So they took him to the top of the temple. And then again, up there, then they asked him, "Now tell us, what is the door of Jesus?" And he said how Jesus was seated at the right hand of God. "Oh, the just has gone astray," they cried. And they used that prophecy to kill him. It didn't happen immediately. "Let us away with him, because he's troublesome to us. He's causing problems. Come on, the just." And they pushed him off the pinnacle of the temple. And he wasn't killed by the fall. And he turned on his knees, praying, "Father, forgive them. And they know not what they do." The same words that Jesus had used. And they began to stone him. And some of the Pharisees, they said, "What are you doing? What are you doing? Stop! He's praying for you." And one of them, not a Pharisee, was a workman. He had a club in his hand, which was part of his tool that he used. And he simply brought it down on the head of James. And they buried him right there on the spot. Now, being just might not take our life. Well, actually, it does. It takes our life as it is, if we want to be just and change it into being just. And James had said that it's always costly. What was it costing them? He said, "Your gold and silver are going rusty, and the clothes are getting moths." Showing again the deception, the value of wealth, riches. The robes always donated to people of high standing, important people, wealthy people. They wore special clothes. And James had preached about the dangers of giving place to the wealthy already. What a problem that was. The Jewish people, because of the possibility of persecution, of course, kept most of their wealth in gold and silver. And later, of course, it was in diamonds, because of them having to move off quickly. Unless, now gold and silver can't go rusty, but unless you use the gold and silver you've got, it will turn to nothing. It will be of no value at the end of the day. When you're weeping in horror, it'll be valueless. And the clothes you wore on earth will be as though they had moths in them. They'll be valueless. The importance that you gave yourself here on earth will not happen in heaven. James was expressing himself in a very typical Jewish manner. You might have noticed in the reading, he sort of hops about quite a lot. I used to work for Jews for about 12 months after the war. A number of people I worked for, handbag manufacturers in Cheetahville. And the boss would come in and he'd have a few minutes conversation with me. And my head, by the time it finished, would be spinning. He'd give me instructions, and halfway through a sentence, he'd go on to something else. And a bit like James, and he's talking like a flea on a rice pudding. He don't get a sensible conversation, you see. So I can well understand why James speaks in that sort of Jewish way. What he's doing, of course, is talking about living justly and being merciful and in total humility before God. It takes the tiniest bit of your possessions used wrongly to begin the process of what we this today would call cancer in our being. Right at the beginning, in chapter 1, he said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, because when he's tried, he will receive the crown of life, as the Lord has promised." Their gold and silver was so precious that they didn't want to change it unnecessarily in case they were going to need it in a hurry. So they kept the people waiting for their wages. That was as important as it was to them. They're nothing, they're the poor people, they're just the workers. And James sees a big temptation here. If in any way we brush others aside or put them just because they're poor and they're not given the dignity which belongs to all human beings, and as Malachi says, you're robbing God. Because he wants justice for those people. He wants you to see them. Now, right at this time, I believe God is bending not just our ear, but the ears of the country in this respect. We're doing a pilot study called The Square Miles, and this is the issue that is behind it all. Only a couple of days ago, I got a regular email called Friday Night Theology, and the same issue, the problems caused by capitalism in the world, reminds our commitment to the less privileged used to shape this country in people like the Cadbury factories, providing housing, pensions, medical, dental care, providing summer outings, food and entertainment for 25,000 Birmingham children every year. The kind of reform that Jesus was preaching. Cadbury, reflecting on his life, said at the end of it, "I have given practically the whole of my income for charitable purposes." This was justice in action. And the right use of money also, we found at Browntree's, Boots, Barclays, Lloyd's Bank even, at a time now when the bankers are going in the opposite direction. And I believe at this moment our ear is really being bent by God. The comment I was reading added that English Protestants understood whole of life as a vocation. The whole way we live should be justice, a sacred space of worship through the deeds of love and the righteous service that we give every day. And what mattered was not personal riches, but riches towards God. So let's ask ourselves a question this morning. How far does this apply to us personally and as a church? Is our life like a sacred space of worship through deeds, love, mercy and justice? Even the programs that we have through the week, is that really at the base of it? We were reminded of something about a fortnight ago, which again touches on the same subject. God spoke to us many years ago through a lady, a member, who herself gave her life to the underprivileged. And as we were in prayer, she saw on the roof of the church, well, it was the hall next door because we hadn't got this book, she saw a huge black octopus, which of course had 8 tentacles. And an octopus with tentacles which sensitively, unknowingly searching around to find and suck out the spiritual, the true spiritual life and blood out of the fellowship, which is done by operating mammon's way and not by God's way. Evil, what is there that can get a stranglehold in the church which never really bears spiritual fruit, or never really, could be said, is justice to an eating world? We have to get right back to square one in our motives, I think. How we assess, or how we view our possessions, this building, the money we have. Are we holding wealth for its own sake? No, we can't do that. We can't. As a charity, we're not allowed to make money to keep it as money. What do we really do? I get quite uncomfortable when I look at some of the aspects of our church life. What right have we, say, to take money from Palesworth Carnival when it's needed for God's justice out there? Do we really need it? Is it really the right thing to do? Is it right to depend on other people to pay for this building as we let off the premises during the week? These are issues which are really right at the core of the way we operate, whether it is justice to the world. How far are we a faith people living in faith that He will provide for what He wants us to do, provided we are doing what He wants, of course? I think one of the tentacles or the stranglehold can be the world's way, in the sense that we tend to try to, in our church meeting, when we should be sharing, seeking God's will, and it's got reduced to being a rubber stamp so that members don't fully have that opportunity, and it strangles the true spiritual life. You know, when Jesus sent out the 70, He said, you don't take anything with you. You don't even take your purse with you, because you've got to trust on God's faith and provision. Are we trusting in the comfort and the security that we've built, or are we really trusting in God's faith? We've got to put ourselves under the microscope here. Are we oppressing in any way? Because that's the word that is used here. Oppressing others by withholding from them what they ought to have. If you look at your Day Spring calendar, which we're giving out at church for the February, it has the rock. I think it says, God is the rock of my salvation, and there's a huge rock, and it has a rift right down the centre of it, where probably by glacial effect or perhaps by a stream of water there's that. And it reminds us of the rock which we sang about it. From the rock, lo, a spring of joy I see, remembering how Moses, depending on God, was commanded to strike the rock so that the flow of water came out. It's the same flow that he wants to go out into the world, which should come from us. There are no easy answers to all this. Tragically, think of Israel. What was God's condemnation about Israel time and time again? It wasn't to do with how they practiced their religion. In fact, in Isaiah 1, he said he hated it, couldn't stand it, because it was the opposite of who they were supposed to be. Prophet after prophet challenged them. Their priorities in their way of life was to make themselves comfortable, to be. It wasn't standing by God's priorities. They were withholding their influence as a people. And those who were oppressed, their needs weren't being met. God wants us to be totally sensitive to the needs of the world out there. It happened in Acts 2 with the young church. There was a spontaneous outbreak of Holy Spirit generosity. They sold their possessions even. Now there's no suggestion we should do that necessarily. But is our attitude right? Our church business should, well, we call it that, but of course it should be the Holy Spirit's business. Are we the people we should be? Building treasure in heaven, as Jesus put it, being true salt and light. What does the Lord require of you, Roman Road Church and Clifford Ward, and you can put your own name in? What does your master to live justly? Gushing from the rock before me. I was preaching the other week about a vision. That's the vision that we should have. A church is meant for that gushing of God's love towards people outside. We have a choice. Is there any one of us who want to find that we got it wrong when the separation comes? We've got to remember that stoning, putting to death the truth, opposing God can be done in words and decisions. Let's be careful with all the decisions that we make that we're not stoning the truth of God. And any tentacle which has a hold on us sucking out truth, spiritual life needs to be severed. Because James said very definitely, resist Satan and he will flee. And that's what we've got to do. Time just to reflect for a moment. Perhaps, Julie, would you mind having the children ready for us? Meet us through the power of this word. We thank you, Father, that you have promised that your word will never return to you void. And we pray much fruit from this time together. In the name of Jesus.